So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're trying to look at it in a way that you probably never have. Jesus has this template he uses as he walks through the points that he teaches. He starts with this phrase, "You have heard." You have heard. Over and over he says this. And what he's referring to is all the other rabbis who are not Jesus. You need to wrap your head around that, because Jesus is being a tad confrontational as he walks through the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just calling into question every other rabbi before him. He's dismantling them. Now, as we walk through this message together today, we have to realize that like those rabbis before Jesus, like all the teachers, all the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of those people read the Old Testament and thought about God and listened to prayers to God with lenses on. They interpreted the things they read and the things they heard inside of a box of their understanding that Jesus was dismantling. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand that you are reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As you read the teachings of Jesus, you also wear lenses. You interpret that based on assumptions that you live by. Things that you believe to the core of your being are true about the world and about the Bible. But the problem was that these lenses that these Pharisees and these other rabbis used kept people from God. They didn't get people to God. That's why Jesus had to dismantle them. Jesus even said to them one time, "Whoa, experts of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites, you keep locking people out of the kingdom. You keep locking people out of the kingdom." And I'm here to tell you, this still happens today. People are getting locked out of the kingdom of God because of lenses from their teachers, from their world, from their own life, their own understanding of things. And so if you don't, the problem with lenses is that you don't know you have one. That's the problem. You're reading something through a murky lens and you think everything is normal because that's how you've always seen it. And so as we walk through this message and we look at the passages, and I'm going to look at several today, I'm going to simplify it, but it may not sound simple at different points because, you know, I like to sound smart too. But you need to realize that you have lenses. You have cultural lenses. I'm assuming most of you in this room are Americans. I see one Canadian, but you're Americans. And I love being an American. And I don't care if I get in trouble for saying this. Americanism and Christianity are not the same. They're just not. The more America looks like Jesus, the closer she is to Christianity. Don't ask me what she looks like now. I will really get into trouble if I make that statement. There are things that we believe as Americans that no one else on the planet believes about God. It takes some humility to own that. It really does. We have cultural lenses. We have social lenses. All of you were born in a social order. Some of you were born wealthy. It's ordinary faith, so they're probably over at another church, but still. Most of us born middle class. Some in poverty. Those all gave you lenses with which you view the world, how you build relationships, how you look at food, how you think about money, all those things, all those are lenses that you wear, and you still wear them when you read the Bible. And so when you wear those lenses, whatever they are, and you read the Bible, you transpose upon the Bible your assumptions. And those can be discouraging sometimes. And you can read, in fact, the most common feeling I think most people get when they read the Bible, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is discouragement. Because they're like, "I could never do that. I could never live like Jesus is teaching." And that is the problem. The problem is that Jesus has an answer, that Jesus has this problem fixed. But if you come in with your lenses and your human effort, you will fail. And then all of us have religious lenses. A lot of you grew up in evangelical churches, some in charismatic churches, some in Catholic churches, some in liturgical high church, some agnostic homes. Faith wasn't a big deal at your house. You left God alone. You thought he left you alone. Some atheist. You were mad at a God you didn't believe in. I'm sorry. That's my own joke about atheism. All these produce a theology. Theology is just how you view God. Theology is a lens. So, I'm starting there because if you don't know you have a lens, you're going to read these words, you're going to think about the things Jesus said from a perspective that just makes them impossible. And I'm here to tell you that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 8, is not impossible. It is the way. It is the way that Jesus is talking about. The early Christians called themselves followers of the way. They didn't call themselves Christians. Their enemies called them Christians. Their critics called them Christians. The early believers called themselves the followers of the way, and the way was the teaching of Jesus. And by the way, the pinnacle of the teaching of Jesus was what he told John, and John, when he records, he says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you. Another impossibility with that lens on of human effort. So, all those lenses, social, cultural, religious, are one thing. But they pale in comparison to the core lens of all mankind. The lens I call the Adamic lens, or to simplify it, Adam's lens. And I'm telling you, when Adam walked out of the garden that day, after the sin had happened and after they lost their glory and he and Eve have tried to make bathing suits out of leaves, and it was the fall. No, I'm just kidding. It was the fall. It was the fall and the fall. It's a hard time. If you read Genesis 3, if you read beyond Genesis 3 into the story of Cain and Abel, if you read the story of the Tower of Babel, you will. If you notice, if you look for this, you will see it. At no point in anyone's life in that period, Genesis 1 through 11, did anyone ever stand up and repent. Adam should have walked out of that garden saying, I messed up. That's what he should have done. What did he do? Eve messed up. And men have been doing it ever since. And Eve followed the pattern. Oh, the snake messed up. Nobody said, I'm sorry. Which is ironic because the freedom of the new covenant begins with a version of, I'm sorry, I messed up. Adam's belief system walking out of that garden was all on himself. He believed his I ams, the I ams of Adam, is what I call them. I am inadequate, I am ashamed, I am cursed, I am afraid. That's the attitude, the heart, the mind, the soul of Adam and Eve coming out of the garden. They taught it to their children, and their children taught it to their children. In fact, the very first man who tried not to believe it was a guy named Enoch, and he was the first human on earth who never met Adam at that time. So Adam preached his own anti-gospel. Be afraid. Be inadequate. If it is to be, it's up to you. I could have made that rhyme if I wanted to. If it is to be, it's up to thee. Or anyway, so. And so Romans 5:17a. If by the transgression of one man, death reigned through the one. And there's your Adamic lens, Adam's lens. I'm afraid, I'm alone. If it is to be, it's up to me. I'm inadequate. There'll never be enough. And we focus right there. We're all in trouble. It's bad news. And that's where we live, a lens of darkness and a lens of death. And this is where everybody starts. I don't care how positive you are. I don't care how hippie your parents were. We all start right there. I'm in a mess. And our Adamic lens, that lens of Adam, cannot get past it, can't think larger than that, lives its life in fear of that, afraid of losing, afraid of living, afraid of hurting, afraid of you hurting me, afraid of hunger, afraid of death, but most of all, afraid of God. Most of all, afraid of God. That's why many people choose atheism, because they feel like God can only be feared, and so they choose to ignore Him and avoid Him and pretend He's not there so they won't be afraid, and that is not the answer. Because I'm telling you, people read the Bible with that dark death lens, and they never see that most of the Bible is actually about how to get back to your Father. Like last week, we looked at Romans 3, 22, 23, and 24. Everyone knows Romans 3, 23. Most people, if you've been in church, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're in a mess, and we focus on that. And we're like, yes, that's the beginning of the gospel. But then we don't read verse 22 and 24, which say that God is for you, God has saved you, and faith will redeem you. I mean, here's God loving you, you messing up, and God loving you, and we can't see God loving us. So Romans 5:17 is exactly the same. Because in Romans 5:17, the first part of the verse says, "For by the transgression of one man, death reigned through that one." And we're a mess. Death reigns. You're all evil. And there's everything wrong with you. But, I might get excited. You need to hang on. You might want to dial back your hearing aid. Okay? Death came through one. Death came through one. But why can we not see these next three words? Why can we not see them? Because I'm telling you, you'll read the Bible and you will laser scope in on the destruction. And you will miss the freedom. Because the next three words are, how much more? Oh, I wish I could dial back I wish I could sound like God when I said that. How much more? How much more? Death reigned, and it reigned over all men. But how much more will those who receive the abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? Death's reign is over. Death's reign is over. You know what's supposed to be reigning now? You. Say me. Oh, I wish you believed it. One more time. Who's reigning now?
Me.
How much more will those who receive the abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ? Whew! I'm trying to be good. Ish. How much more? You and I are spending our lives trying not to be something. Think about it. I'm trying not to be bad, trying not to sin, trying not to be a failure. We're spending our whole lives trying not to do our bad habits, trying not to mess up our relationships, trying not to mess up our kids. I've seen your kids. They're amazing kids. No, by the way, I've been hanging out with the students on Wednesday nights. Those kids are awesome, man. They are. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah. Give it up. They're fantastic. Cody, you'll get out his guitar. Mary brought some music on a phone speaker last week. And those kids, they worship, dude. I mean, it's awesome. So how much more will they reign in life? And here's what I need you to understand, and this is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, and this is what I'm trying to help you believe today that the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus, reign in life. They overcome. They live like nobody else because they believe like nobody else. They live like nobody else because they believe like nobody else. They love like nobody else because they have been loved like nobody else. And yes, believing in Jesus will save a soul. Save your soul. But what it does is it takes you to your Father and it begins to transform your mind through metanoia, repentance, that change of thinking. And you begin to realize, I'm actually not in trouble with God. Jesus took care of my trouble with God. My Father dearly loves me and greatly enjoys me. And now I live life in victory, not defeat. I live life overcoming, not being overcome. Why? Because I know my Father's good. I know my Father loves me. I know my Father's got me. And what happens around me is irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore. Because what's happening in me is I'm being dearly loved and greatly enjoyed. Well, Michael, I got a lot of garbage in my life. Been taken care of. There's this thing happened. You may have heard Jesus died on a cross, took all that garbage with him. Took out the trash, took out your trash. By the way, he rose from the dead, proved that the garbage had been taken out and never was coming back. Your sin is covered. You're good. Stop living trying not to. Stop living in the negative. I'm trying not to murder my spouse. Don't do that. But pursue something else. What? My Father. My Father who is love. You want to overcome in life? The answer is union with your Father. He solves everything. My coffee maker only works if I plug it in. Christians only overcome when they are in union with their Father. Plugged in. Okay. I'm way over developing the introduction. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Say it. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. That's an interesting phrase. I've baked on that thing for hours, throughout time, years, I guess, hours over years. And I've come to believe that most of the time we're afraid because we think we're going to get punished, either by God, by our spouse, by our children, by our friends, by our employer, by somebody. That is the human way, punish people. You don't believe me? Check out Sweetwater County Rants and Raves on Facebook. That's right. Some guy the other day, I think he went too fast through the school zone. And I'm telling you what, they're going to lynch him. They're just going to lynch him. I'm just like, so I'm going to start looking at my speed when I go through there again. And so, sorry, when I grew up, kids had to learn to stay out of the street. Anyway, so That was a joke. I know we have to protect our children. Fear of punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So the Sermon on the Mount is about ending the popular way of fear and choosing the narrow way of love. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. It's walking in a new way. Jesus' way. And Jesus' way is a way of love. And I'm going to try and show that to you today because I know that you read it yourself and you're going to like, I don't see it. And I'm here to tell you the reason you don't see it is because you have Adam's glasses on. And Adam's glasses are like, I'm in trouble, I'm inadequate, I'm cursed, and I'm afraid. And God scares me. And Jesus' glasses are, let's see if I got this in my notes. It'd be cool if I did. I'm going to get to Jesus' glasses in a minute. They're in there. It's in there. I want to show you how Adam's wrong and Jesus is right. But Jesus' glasses are, I am loved. My Father loves me. My Father will care for me. My Father will provide for me. And my Father will overcome through me. So, Matthew 5:22. Jesus started most of these statements with, you have heard. The other rabbis say this. The guy at the synagogue says this, you have heard this, but I say, If you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. I know you got your Adam's glasses on. You're like, okay, that's how I get in trouble. That's not what this means. If you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. I say, if anyone who looks on a woman, verse 28, and has with lust, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I say the man who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. Verse 34, I say, don't make any vows. Matthew 7, 1, don't judge others and you won't be judged. So Jesus takes all of these ideas, all of these thoughts, and he takes what the teachers of the day were saying, and they were saying things like, you know, if you can get a divorce, if you just write her a post-it note and stick it on the fridge and say, I'm out, you're done. And it's okay if you're angry with your neighbor, just try not to choke him out. I mean, they're like all these kind of things. It was actually, to be honest with you, what they taught was easier than what Jesus taught. Because they were teaching from a lens of fear, which is what the entire Old Covenant is based on, a lens of fear. And I'm afraid. And so Jesus comes along, and what he's actually doing is he's addressing us directly, and it's very, very helpful because he's showing us how we struggle. Because is anyone in this room not struggle with anyone else in the world? Is anyone like, there's no one on the planet? Anybody? Okay. Just checking. I didn't want to say the next thing if there was someone here who wasn't struggling with anybody else on the planet. But the point is, Jesus is showing us through these relational things. You know, if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. If you judge others, you'll also be judged. When he lays all these kind of things out, he's dealing with the things that plague the relationships of Adam's kin. The ideas that believe no one can be trusted. I'm the only one who can help me. I'm the only one I can depend on, so I got to make sure to keep everybody in check and get what's mine. It makes us all a bunch of controllers. And so, Jesus, through the way, teaches us how to be better in our relationships, how to connect with people, and how to actually love people. But what he's doing when he starts this, they taught this, but I'm telling you, this thing that sounds really impossible, is what he's saying is, hey man, you're living your life on a basis of fear. You're afraid of people. You're afraid of your spouse, and most of us are. But you're afraid of your boss. You're afraid of a new relationship. You're afraid of finances. You're afraid there won't be enough. You have all these fear in your life. And it doesn't matter if you have those things, you're still afraid. Once you have them, then you're afraid you're going to lose those things. And so Jesus comes after these things and says, hey, I struggle in relationships. We see that. He's pointing it out. He's putting his finger on it. You struggle in your relationships. You struggle with self-control. Anyone who even looks on a woman with lust already committed adultery with her in his heart. You struggle with this inner imaginary fantasy world that's inside you where you can't, in outside, you can't actually control anybody, so you try and control them on the inside. And many of us believe people need to be controlled. In fact, Danny Silk says in his book, Unpunishable, he says, we always try to control the ones we love. Why do we try to control the people we love? Because of fear. We try to control them because we don't want to lose them. And so when we control them, they go away and we lose them. Fear. So I struggle with my relationships. I struggle with self-control, and all this fear robs us of our joy. I've always been frustrated, and I don't mean to wax political or anything. I'm not really trying to be political because no one agrees with me, and then I would make everyone mad, and so there's no win for me in that. But I've often wondered why our governments, local, county, state, federal, why they just make reams and reams and reams of laws every year. So I've thought about it, and I'm not sure I have the answer, but this is my opinion. And believe me, for every problem, I have 4 to 5 opinions. So I can change up on you midway. But here's what I think it is. I think we're terrified of our neighbors. And I think we want to make sure we have something at our disposal so that we can control them if we feel like we need to. One of the dumb things in Rock Springs that's been going on ever since I've lived here for 20 years, Chickens in Rock Springs. Yeah. Cracks me up, man. Yeah. I promise you, in this room right now, if I were to start a chicken debate, there would be blood on the floor before we left. I promise you. What it is, chickens in Rock Springs. And before I say the next thing I want to that I'm going to say, I just want to let you know that for the last 15 years of my life, my neighbor directly behind me has had 5 barking dogs. Okay? So when I hear the chicken argument, I'm like, come meet my neighbor's dogs. You know, I mean, so I would take chickens. Anyway, so here's the thing, though. I think we don't just let the government do it. We encourage the government to do it. Why? So we can try to control our neighbor if we feel like, if they scare us. That's what I think. And I think it comes out of fear. I think we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid our neighbor's going to bring down our property values or report our dog barking or I don't know. I think all this is fear, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you've heard this. You've heard this thing where this is, if you don't go this far, if you can be this good, if you can do all this, you'll be okay. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, that's not what matters. What matters is that you actually live in a way that loves the world. And you actually live in a way that connects with people. So we struggle with our relationships, and we struggle, with controlling ourselves, and so therefore we struggle with controlling other people. We struggle with our integrity. Jesus says, don't make any vows. He said, don't say I vow by the temple or I vow by the king or any of those things. He says, just say yes or no. Why does he teach us that? Well, because we're afraid of ourselves. I used to supervise McDonald's in the area. I had 3 restaurants, somewhere between 150 to 225 employees throughout the year, depending on the time of year it was. And I have had so many promises made to me in life, and most of them sounded like this. Yes, Michael, I'll be there on Saturday. And here's how I knew if they were going to be there on Saturday or not. If they followed up, yes, I'll be there on Saturday, I promise. As soon as they said, I promise, I just found somebody else because I knew they weren't going to be there. Why? Why would I say that? I'll tell you why. If you feel like you need to bring anything in to confirm your word, you don't trust yourself. If your yes isn't good enough, nothing's good enough. Say, I don't think I like that, Michael. Well, deal with it, dude. All right. We're afraid of ourselves. We struggle in our relationships. We struggle in our self-control. We struggle in our integrity. In the gospel, the goodness of God, the Bible says over 530 times, do not be afraid. And all of the teaching of the Jewish rabbis was a theology of fear. That is why when Jesus taught, everyone around him said, nobody ever taught like this guy. Because Jesus taught with love and freedom, not fear and control. And so his teachings are based in love and freedom. We still read his teachings out of the Bible with our lenses of fear and control, and so we think he's trying to control us with fear and he's trying to scare us. I was a teenager in the 80s. Do you know how they won teenagers to Christ in the 80s? They showed us horror movies. Yeah. They did. Michelle's laughing. You remember? I can't remember the name of those movies. I mean, they tried to scare us into heaven. Sword and the Switch. Oh no, Sword and Display was a gang story. But that was one of the better ones. But anyway, and we still do it. We try to scare people into the kingdom. We don't read where Paul says in Romans, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We forget that it's God's love that's unique to the world. Not God's wrath. The world loves wrath. The world's all about wrath. The world begs God for wrath so they can say they're right about God. But God's love and God's restoring and God's a father. So Jesus said, don't be afraid. He gave us a theology of love and freedom, not a theology of fear and control. So there's this popular way of fear, and so Jesus takes the Sermon on the Mount and now he moves into the narrow way of love. Okay? And so what is the narrow way of love? And so I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to try and put a better lens on it, okay? Admitting I also have lenses. So he says, hey, don't commit murder. That's bad. But I say don't even be angry with people. In fact, what I say is this, Matthew 5:24, go and be reconciled. Oh, here's my favorite one. Don't lust. Not only don't commit adultery, but don't even fantasize. In fact, if your right hand offends you or your right eye offends you, gouge it out and throw it away. Now my academic lens reads that and going, I'm going to have to go have an amputation done. My academic lens reads the anger part and says, well, there's no way to be reconciled to a person. Verse Matthew 5:37, just say a simple yes, I will, or a no, I won't. I don't have to make promises. I don't have to make vows. I just need to honor my word. I need to trust me to do what I say. If I don't trust me to do what I say, I'm sorry, I don't want to start a whole new sermon on that one, but anyway. Don't judge people, but get rid of the log in your own eye. Does this sound like rocket science to you? I mean, when you read that, are you like, oh, wow, that's some deep theology? And do you say it just like I said it? Deep theology. Is that how you talk about theology at Thanksgiving dinner? We're going to talk about deep. I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm doing this. I'll stop now. I'm obviously enjoying it more than you are. Okay, so the narrow way is the way of love. You see, I can be reconciled to you. I can cut off my usage of abusive tools and controlling methods, which is what Jesus is actually saying, by gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. I can do all of those things that Jesus talks about if I just do but one thing, and that's simply receive and accept the identity God has for me. Americans, Westerners, the world, lost people, we live our lives based on an identity that we have assumed and sometimes created for ourselves. But God, your Father, knows who you are. And here's the hard part. You don't. Who you think you are is informed by Hollywood, magazines, blog posts, reels. Who you think you are is informed by a whole lot of blind people in this world who don't have a clue. But Jesus has a clue. Jesus is the best source of information, not next influencer of the week. Jesus knows. And he tells you who you are. And God loves you and God enjoys you. You see, Adam believed. Adam's glasses were, I'm cursed. Adam's glasses, his understanding is, I'm cursed. But you know what the reality is for you in Ephesians 1:3? You are blessed. You're not cursed, you're blessed. When you come to Christ, in Jesus Christ, you're blessed with, we'll read the verse in just a minute. You're blessed in heavenly places. And I'll break that down a little bit for you so you don't think it's something that's happening later. By the way, I really would like to peel the future lens out of everybody's thinking. I would love it if you would stop reading the Bible thinking everything good happens after you die. We need to do something about that. Adam believed he's cursed. Paul says you're blessed. Adam thought he was inadequate. Paul writes in Romans 8, you're an overcomer. You're too much for this world. You're walking around thinking I'm not enough. And what Paul's saying, oh, you're too much. I don't like that. Someone snip that out and do that. We need to reel that one. All right, so I don't even know how that works, but still. Adam says, I'm ashamed. Oh, this is good. Colossians 3:4 says that you possess the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. John 17, God prays to the Father, and he says in the prayer, I have given them, present tense, the glory you gave me. The glory of Jesus is the glory that resides within you. Adam was ashamed, but you possess and share the glory of Christ. Adam was afraid. And we just read 1 John 4:18, and we realize where fear comes from now. It's the fear of punishment. But we don't have to live with the fear of punishment because we live in a love of acceptance. Our Father accepts us. He embraces us. He pulls us into himself. He wants to be with us. Adam believed all these things and none of them were true. The Father calls me, Michael Maynard, the Father calls me his son. I'm adopted. Love it. By the way, under Roman adoption, adopted children had higher rights than biological children. You could disown a biological child. You could never disown an adopted child under the system that Paul wrote under. So Romans 8, I'm adopted into the family of God. I'm a son. I'm pure. Pure and holy. Colossians chapter 1. And by the way, I know you're sitting there going, well, how did you do that? And here's the answer. I didn't. Jesus did it. I'm pure. I'm holy. I'm perfect. I'm a king. I'm a priest. That's what my Father says about me. Now, I can argue with God all day long. I can bring out, if he wanted, I could bring out a list of many of my failures. And if he could remember them, he could bring out a much longer list, but they're all in the blood. He can't remember them anymore. I could argue with God about all these things. I don't feel like a child. Doesn't matter how you feel. You're my child. You know, I have 8 sons. I bet some of them don't feel like my kids some days. Won't change a thing. They're still my boys. And so all these things I could argue with, and Adam did argue with, and Adam would not accept, and he taught his children not to accept, and he taught his grandchildren not to accept. But the truth is that you and I all praise to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we have been united with Christ. I'll go ahead and read verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he raised us from the dead along with Christ. This is part of why the resurrection is so important. Because your life comes from his life. Your union with his life is what gives you life. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Now, you didn't do this. You didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'll just be united with Christ. You are sitting there right now. You're thinking, how do I get in Christ? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of God you're in Christ. God put you there. This is your reality. Now, when you read that phrase, heavenly realms, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms, please, I know that futuristic lens you're wearing, that Adamic lens of fear that you're wearing is like the realms, well, when I die, I'm going to be blessed with every spiritual realm in heavenly realms. That's not how this works. I'll get into this in one of these messages. I can't remember which one. You live on earth. The enemy lives in the prince of the power of the air. It's a realm. It's not an altitude. But he rules over the earth because Adam gave him the keys. He's the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, and this is why people live in darkness. But do you know what? He's the middleman. Because over the prince of the power of the air is the kingdom of heaven, the throne of God. And guess where I'm sitting right now? Michael, you're standing. No. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand in Christ. Do you remember Daniel? Do any of you guys Bible students, you guys remember Daniel praying for 21 days? For God to send a message, and it took 21 days for the angel to break through. Here was Daniel's problem. He wasn't blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He was favored by God, but he had to pray through the darkness to get to the throne. Oh, guess what? I have a new situation. This is for you guys who like think on this theology stuff. I'm actually at the right hand of the Father right now. I just whisper in his ear. And heaven reigns over the darkness. See, each realm is higher than the other. This is all mine. I don't have to be afraid anymore. I don't even have to fear the devil. I know his boss. Okay? All right. So, Jesus talks, and he takes us from a pathway of fear to one of love. And he takes us from all the things you shouldn't do to some powerful, loving things you can do, that you should do, that you're empowered to do, that are victorious to do. So instead of being angry with someone, guess what we have now at our disposal? Avoidance. I was seeing who was listening. That's all. I was checking. Now, what do we have now? You ready? You're going to love this. Christians love this. We have confrontation. Hallelujah. Yes. Praise God for confrontation. Why would I say that? Confrontation's about the most loving thing you can do. Avoidance, it's how you ruin a marriage, by the way, if you want to know the secret sauce for that. Avoidance is an unloving thing. Avoidance loves self at the expense of others. But confrontation says, I love you enough. I love you enough to engage with you. I love you enough to get in this muck of a mess of a thing in our relationship and clean it up with you. And that takes courage. That takes love. So I know our American notions of love are kind of stupid. We're like, oh, love is hugs and kisses and puppies and kangaroos. That's not love. I don't know what that is, man. It's a notion of love that developed through the romantic eras and the awakening eras, but it's not what love is. I'll tell you what love is. My wife has evidenced love so many times in our marriage by saying to me, we need to talk. To which I say, crap. So I'm just being honest. Anyway, so love confronts. It confronts the insults. It confronts the injuries. It confronts the abuses and the attacks. It's the most loving thing that you can do because you don't have control over other people. So when I love you enough to confront you, you may not be at a place in your maturity that you can accept that, and you could walk away. But here's what real love, this is what real love, real love comes to a place where it says, you know what, I don't want them to walk away. I want things to get better, but I don't control anybody. I don't control anybody. But here's the good news, I'm radically loved by my Father. And someone who decides to choose distance away from me and disconnection with me is out of my control, but it's also not a priority because my priority is the connection of my Father. Union with my Father. And that's how I get through these difficult things. And so, fearless love confronts, and it goes and it's reconciled. It cuts off all forms of abuse and control. And so this is the way. And when Jesus talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand, he's using a teaching term that was common at the time called hyperbole. He's using exaggeration. But he's using it for a reason, because we do need to cut off anything in our lives that abuses, fantasizes, or uses people, either literally or through fantasy. And so we need to, those tools need to go away. They're not part of the way because they're not love. They're just imaginations of using people. And we're children of God. We don't use people. We love people and we give people freedom. Because that's what Jesus says. He gives people freedom. Oh, man. Okay. I think I'm coming back to freedom. All right. Just saying a simple yes or a no. That's just being a person of integrity. I've already kind of hammered that one. I'll let it sit there. Getting rid of the log in your own eye. Getting rid of that, your own, examining yourself first. Now, that's a very loving thing to do, isn't it? When someone upsets you, when your relationships are going bad, when you're having problems in your job, or with people you work with, or clients you work with, or employees, instead of, you know, our first shot is, oh, man, they messed up my world. I remember when I've had many secular jobs or jobs out in the workplace, and McDonald's taught me that when I worked for them, I thought I was a pretty happy guy. I never thought I was angry. I never would have called myself an angry man. But for some reason, when I worked there, I could go in and say, no one's going to make me angry today, and within 15 minutes, I was chucking fry baskets against the wall. I used to go in the freezer and just scream on occasion, just so I wouldn't hurt someone. Now you're like, Michael, you're an awful person. That's exactly what I learned at that time. So that was it. That's Michael without Jesus. He's not good. And so what Jesus is saying is, here's what love does. Love looks at you first. Did I start this? Did I cause this? Did I trigger this? One of the things I have in my journal, I wrote like an I am page for the year, for my 2024. And one of the questions I ask myself when I feel anxiety is, am I triggered? Because I've begun to realize over the last few years that sometimes I get triggered. People say stuff, it reminds me of things that have happened to me in the past. I move into a place of fear, not love. When I'm in a place of fear, you are not going to meet the best version of Michael. Some of you have experienced less than the best version of Michael, and I am sorry. And so I ask myself that, and so I have to ask myself that for others. Am I triggering them? What would love do? So Jesus walks us into this way of love, and then he caps it off with this capstone, the golden rule, which always gets shared in the negative, but Jesus gave it in the positive. Most people say, if you don't want to do it to you, don't do it to them. That's the negative, and that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. So if you want to get punched in the face, go for it. That was a joke. Not enough of you laughed. Okay. This is the essence of all that's taught in the law of the prophets. So I'm gonna take this a different way. Most of the world, the vast majority of the world, will choose the way of fear. That's the broad way that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Jesus is teaching the way of love. That's the narrow way. The way of love isn't getting all the rules right. That's not the narrow way. The narrow way is a way of love, and love requires wisdom. And it requires passion for right and truth and righteousness. The real way of love is kind of messy. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, oh my gosh, what happened to the time? It's kind of messy. I really don't know what happened to the time. Anyway, so if you look at Jesus' life, it's kind of messy. And so I want to ask you, this is a phrase you hear me say all the time, see what God sees and say what God says. See what God sees and say what God says. What do I mean by that? Your Christian faith begins with seeing yourself as God sees you. Now, the world tells you that God sees you as Augustine called the snow-covered dung. I do not agree with Augustine, okay? Yes, great theologian, but maybe not everywhere. You have to take the things I just taught you, where God sees you as his child, and God sees you pure, and God sees you holy, God sees you saved, God sees you powerful, God sees you victorious. You need to start seeing you as the Father sees you. Okay? If you don't do that, you will continue to treat people like you think God is treating you. Think about it for a second. Maybe the reason we treat other people badly is because we think that's how God's treating us. Think about that. Try to get your head wrapped around. And by the way, one more thing in this regard. Start seeing yourself as God sees you. Start spending time praying, reading the Bible, thinking, and asking God to tell you how he feels about you and what he thinks about you. And then, this is really important, and it's really, really, really rocket science-y. Write it down. It kills me. One of the things that, okay, this is an annoying, it's a pet peeve of mine. Okay, and I know you're like, we don't have time for pet peeves. Sorry. All right, here it is. In our life, we take notes all the time. Grandchild, teach me how to use my own TV. Hang on, let me write that down. Where's the power button? How do I find the app I need? On and on and on. Back in the old days, we had three channels, and one of those didn't work half the time. It was way better. Most of us gave up on TV back then. We take notes on how to turn the TV on. Okay, this is not a sick burn. This is a coaching session. And we come to church, and we hear from God. And we think we'll remember it. Oh, yeah, I'll remember that. Yeah, I'll remember that. So get out your phone, your notepad if you're old school, a tattoo pen if you want. And when God says something to you, write it down and think about it later. Have coffee with someone and talk about it later. Say, Michael, are you trying to get us to take notes on your sermons? No, I'm trying to help you listen to your Father, who every moment from the king, from the throne room of heaven is saying, I love you, I love you, I want you, I'm with you, I'm for you. Every moment of every day, he's declaring that over you. He's singing it over you. Every moment of every day. And we're walking around in our lives going, I don't think God cares. And he's so loving, he never stops and say, hey, dang bat. Like I would do. Obviously, I'm not God. He says, I love you. I love you. Look, I saved a parking space at Walmart close to the door for you today. It happened to me the other day, man. I went to Walmart, there's a parking lot right in front of the door. And I whipped in there right in front of that old lady. Sorry. I didn't do that, but it was too funny not to say. Pulled in there. And here's what we say in our household when that, something like that happens. Favor. That's what we say. Favor. I'm his favorite. You do it this week. He's for you. So see what God sees for you. And then share what God shares with you with somebody else. I promise you, the person probably sitting next to you right now has probably got so many voices in their head that are saying things like unworthy, unloved, unwanted, darkness, shadows. Start telling people they're loved. Start being loved to people. Start being the kind of person that deals with conflict, that addresses things through confrontation, that cares about people enough to get in the fray and do something about it. And you're sitting there going, well, Michael, you know, I don't know about this following Jesus thing, but what you just laid out, that sounds like something pretty significant. And I'm here to tell you, this is the way. This actually is the way. That way out there that just put you in Bible study classes till you never got a diploma for going to church, that's not the way. The way forgives, loves, and confronts, and cares, and stops, and speaks. That's the way. Father, I've gone long today. And I'm in a place of a whole lot of grace among people that give me a lot of grace. I want to thank you because that what you said today was way better than what I had planned. How you moved and how you positioned this service through the worship team, through Jody's prayer, through just the atmosphere in the room, how you laid this out was, it's just perfect. Just perfect. I'm always impressed by you. Lord, I know that as I share these things that I think are very practical, they can sound a little confusing when you're new to these ideas. They can sound confusing when our lenses are ones of human effort and works and religion and shame and guilt. And so, Lord, I realize that there are probably folks in this room hearing these words and not sure what to do, not sure whether to accept what I've said, what Jesus taught. I pray, Lord, that you would take us at this moment and you would open our hearts and our hands to receive from our Father. And Father, whether or not someone agrees with me or not is not the issue. Do we agree with the teaching of Jesus? Can we look at the teachings of Jesus in such a way that they are actually practical and applicable to our daily lives rather than just theological ideas 2,000 years removed from the source? So I pray that you would allow us today to choose to live in the way. And I pray for every person in this room that they would have the courage to begin to explore what it means to live in the way of Jesus, to have the courage to recognize our lenses and remove them at the best ways and as far as possible, to read the words of Jesus, listen to the scriptures, play them out loud, share them with friends, so that we might actually take the words of Jesus and live them out in our lives by the power of His Spirit, not by our human effort. Lord, these are things I can do, but they are things that people in this room can choose to walk toward. There are things that we've taught today that could help each and all of us connect and be in union with our Father, which is the key to it all. In Jesus' name I pray.